you have your Bibles with you this morning, you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is sort of one of the quintessential texts on this doctrine that we're going to look at this morning, the doctrine of sola gratia. And I'm going to begin reading Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and I'll read through to verse 10. This is the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he may show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, this morning we would pray that as we look into your word, that we would see your grace, that we would appropriate your grace, and that we would revel in all that you have done for us in Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. The doctrine of sola gratia, grace alone, is actually very closely linked to faith alone. And you almost can't talk about one without the other. For example, in the text we looked at last week, we looked at Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and then verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Romans 3 went on to talk about the justification that came through faith, but here we are in Romans 3, verse 24, talking about the justification that comes by grace. And they're all sort of interrelated. You really can't think of one without the other. When Martin Luther began to understand that justification was something that was outside of us, in other words, justification isn't something we do for ourselves. We don't make ourselves right with God. Rather, God gives us his righteousness and puts it on us. That was the great rediscovery of the great doctrine of justification that Martin Luther came upon in his study of Romans and Galatians. But when he discovered that, it obviously raises, you know, two questions. And question one is, where does the justification, where does righteousness come from if it doesn't come from us? And the obvious answer, well, the answer from the scriptures is that it comes from God himself, and it comes by God's grace. In other words, God's grace is what makes us righteous in his sight. But the second question then is, how do we receive this righteousness that God gives us by his grace? And that was the thing that we looked at last week. We receive it by faith. And that's the point of Romans 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through what? Through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, grace alone became a hallmark of the Reformation, not because the church at that time didn't believe that we were saved by grace. In fact, all Christians believe we're saved by grace. That wasn't the distinction of the doctrine. The doctrine was, it had to do more with the question of grace alone. That little word alone added on to the end of it is what caused the complication and what the reformers really began to talk about. You see, in Luther's day, yes, it was understood that we were saved by the grace of God, that God's grace was necessary for us to come to salvation. But that grace, in the minds of many people in his day, didn't come alone. That grace came to us because we were good people, where it came to us because God understood that there was going to be some benefit if he saves us, or that grace came to us because he knew, God knew certain things, or he knew the kind of people that we really were inside. And so he gave us his grace based on who we were, you know, where there was some little good or some redeeming quality about us, and then he would give us his grace. Or we had to prove to God that we would earn this grace. And so the idea was that grace really wasn't alone. Grace really, it was really grace plus our good Christian character, or grace plus our Christian works, or grace plus something that we would eventually do in the future that enabled God to love us and give us this thing called justification, or the forgiveness of sins, or all that he offered us. And this was the thing that the reformers really argued against and fought against. So what we're going to look at this morning is we're going to look at this doctrine of grace alone, sola gratia, from two different perspectives. And in order to understand grace alone, we have to understand two things. We have to understand that the grace comes to the worthless sinners, how worthless we are as sinners. And secondly, we have to understand the gracious nature of faith. So we'll look at the worthlessness of sinners and the gracious nature of faith in that order. First of all, look at the worthlessness of sinners, and I think you'll understand why this is important. Because grace is, you know, the grace of God is only going to seem as big as the problem that it covers up, right? I mean, if you only have a little bit of sin, you only need a little bit of grace to cover, a little bit more grace to cover that sin. But if you have a lot of sin, you need a lot of grace to cover a lot of sin. So how much sin do we have? Well, let's talk about what we mean here. Let's define some terms. Grace is from the Greek word charis, just in case you're interested. It typically has three different definitions. One definition is a charming quality that wins favor. In other words, you talk about a gracious person. You know, he has a nice personality, the person's easy to talk to, or easy to like, or easy to love. It can be used in that particular sense. Or secondly, grace can mean a quality of benevolence that gives favor to inferiors. So when you talk about the king was gracious to me because he allowed me to live on this particular land, you're talking about a king giving a lesser person favor, an inferior favor. That's a second definition. A third definition is a response of thankfulness for the favor given. So when you say grace before a meal, what are you doing? You're basically, that's the response of God's grace. You're actually giving thanks. And so grace can be used in that term. Now, most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time the word grace is used in the scriptures, it's used in the second sense. A quality of benevolence that gives favor to an inferior. In other words, grace is often defined, you hear it defined a lot, as God's unmerited favor. And that's a good definition, and the key word there is unmerited. In other words, if grace is earned, if grace is deserved, then it's really not grace. It's really something else, right? So, much of the time when the Bible unpacks this doctrine and unpacks it in this particular sense, God gives grace to people who don't deserve it. There's a famous Old Testament text where God comes to the nation of Israel and he says to you, "Do not think that I have bestowed favor and love on you because you're a great people, because you're a righteous people, because you're a powerful people, because you're a good people. I have simply chosen you because I've chosen you out of my grace and mercy." And Israel was to understand that their relationship with God was completely based not on anything they had done, but it was based on God's mercy and God's grace alone. And that's true throughout all the Old Testament. It's true through Abraham. It's true through Noah. It's true through God's relationship with David. God doesn't pick these people because they're going to turn out to be really good people. He chooses them simply because of his grace and his mercy. It's the benevolence of a greater bestowing favor on a lesser. Now, there's no place you can go to in the scripture that better describes this, I think, than Ephesians chapter 2. What does Ephesians chapter 2 say about our unworthiness to deserve God's grace? And if you look in verse 1, Ephesians 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once used to walk. Now let's talk about, first of all, who are the people who are dead, just so we get this clear. According to verse 1, it's you. Now, the you, Paul is writing the book here. He's writing Ephesians to the Ephesians. So the Ephesians are dead, or they were dead in their trespasses and sins. But it's not only you, according to verse 1, it's we, according to verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So the Apostle Paul is saying, it isn't just you who were dead. I was dead in my sins at one time too. All of my fellow apostles were dead in their sins at one time too. All of us at one time were satisfying our fleshly nature. And it isn't just you and we, it's the rest of mankind. Because if you look at the end of verse 3, we were fulfilling the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In other words, what's Paul saying? He said, it isn't just you, it isn't just me, it's everyone who's ever been born. All of us were, at one time in our lives, spiritually dead in our trespasses and our sins. It's the same thing Paul says in Romans chapter 3. Remember when we looked at that verse 10 to verse 18 where he talks about the depravity of humanity. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. All have become worthless. No one does good. And he goes on and on and on to describe the nature of who human beings are. It's the same thing as what he's saying here in Ephesians chapter 2. Who's dead? Who's spiritually dead? Every single person ever born is spiritually dead, is what he's saying. Now, what does it mean to be dead? Well, he defines that for us, too, in three simple ways. And first of all, in verse 2, he says, to be dead means you follow the cultural god of this age. You follow the value system of this world. You follow the thinking of this world. You see what he says there in verse 2? Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So spiritually dead people think like the spiritually dead people in this world. You derive your value system from this world. You think like people in this world think. You think like, and as a result, you are not going anywhere. So to be spiritually dead, first of all, is you follow the cultural god of this age. Secondly, to be spiritually dead means that you only care about yourself. Look at verse 3. Among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That's a spiritually dead person. A spiritually dead person doesn't say, is it good for you? Is it good for the society in which I live? Is it good for the world in which I live? A spiritually dead person simply says, is it good for me? And if it feels good to me, then I'm going to do it. I'm going to pursue my passion. I'm going to pursue my desires. Everything is going to be about me. They are consumed with satisfying, whether it's the lust of the body, whether it's the lust of the mind, whatever it is, they're consumed with satisfying that. They're only consumed with themselves. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. Thirdly, what it means to be spiritually dead means you justly deserve God's punishment. And that's the point of the end of verse 3. We are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In other words, everybody is under God's wrath. Why? Because we're spiritually dead. We're satisfying our own inclinations. We're following the gods of this age and not the one true God. And as a result, we are under God's punishment, justly under his wrath. Now, there is an interesting example, illustration of this from antiquity, from St. Augustine. St. Augustine was born in the late 300 AD, the 4th century, and around 400 AD, he writes a really monumental book called The Confessions. And you've probably seen it, or if you haven't read it already, it's been on the bestseller list ever since then for 1,600 years. That's pretty good for a book. What the Confessions were was basically an autobiographical prayer that Augustine would prayed to God. And he looks back on all of his life and he recounts the kinds of things that Paul is talking about here. He recounts when he followed the cultural gods of the age. He recounts when he only cared about himself. He recounts when he justly deserved God's wrath. And he goes back in his life and he prays this prayer of confession to God of all of these things. Now, Augustine was involved in all kinds of immorality and sexual immorality and coveting and pride and jealousy, and he was really consumed with getting ahead in the academic world because he was a smart guy. So he was all about that, and it was all about himself. But the thing that stands out most fascinating in the confessions is one particular sin that he committed when he was a youth. And he spends a lot of time on this one particular sin because it bugs him. You know what it was? He stole a bunch of pears from a neighbor's tree. When he was a teenager, he and a bunch of his friends went over to the neighbor's pear tree and took the pears from his neighbor and basically threw them away. And he said, "Why did I do that, God?" And he's praying this prayer to God. What possessed me to go steal this? Was it the influence of my friends? Well, yeah, that was some of it, but was it because I was hungry? Well, he said, "I wasn't hungry when I stole the pears." Was it because the pears that were on the tree were better than the pears I had in my own orchard at my house? And he said, no. He said, actually, the pears that I stole were worse. I had better pears in my own orchard. Was it because I wanted the pears? He said, we took the pears and we threw them to the hogs. We didn't even use them. We didn't even eat them. And Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to say his name, we say it both ways. Augustine was just consumed with this, why did I steal the pears? And he can't come up with a logical reason, because that's the nature of sin, you see. And that's the point that he had, was there's no the only reason I stole these pears was because I wanted to steal pears. Wretched man that I am, the Apostle Paul might say, who could deliver me from this body of death? It's the nature of sinners to want to do sin for no logical reason. They simply want to do it. And Augustine recounts in his life how he followed the cultural gods of the age, how he only cared about himself and what felt good to himself. And as a result, he began to understand how he justly deserved God's good pleasure. There's another story that he tells in the Confessions about his friend, a guy by the name of Alipus, who goes to the amphitheater. He goes to the circus where the gladiators, where they're killing the slaves, and they have, basically they're committing murder and all the crowds there watching it. And his friend Alipus is convinced, or is talked into going to the games by some friends of his, and he makes a promise that he isn't going to watch. You know, when the gladiator stabs the sword into the first, he's going to cover his eyes and he's not going to look at it. But he looks at it anyway. And when Alipus looks at the murder in the amphitheater and he hears the crowd begin to cheer and the crowd goes nuts because, they got to see somebody murdered, and Alipus begins to get caught up in the euphoria of the violence. And pretty soon Alipus is addicted to the circus, and he can't stop going to the circuses, and he can't stop watching the entertainment of violence against. And Augustine says, what is this? And it's simply sinners following their sin nature. That's who they are. Now that's the nature of sin. That's what it means to be dead in sin. That's what it means to follow the cultural gods of this age. That's what it means to only care about the way it makes you feel. That's what it means to justly deserve God's pleasure. Now that's who we are. That's the situation in which we find ourselves. Now what does God do to people in that condition? Well, according to verse 4, he makes them alive in Christ Jesus. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive in Christ Jesus. He gives them spiritual life. They're spiritually dead, but he gives them spiritual life. That's the first thing he does. But that's not enough. If that was all that God did, that would be enough for you to say, God's grace is amazing. He takes spiritually dead people and makes them alive. But he does more than that. Because if you look at verse 6, he says, the second thing he does is he raises us up with him and seats us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a continuation of what Paul had talked about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Because he says, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know, that is the hope which God has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, And the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ Jesus, here it is, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Now he's talking about what God does for his son Jesus. He raises him from, Jesus dies, he's in the grave for 3 days, God raises him from the dead. We're spiritually dead, God raises us from the dead. God, after Jesus has raised him, after Jesus is raised from the dead, God takes Jesus and puts him at the right hand of God the Father. He sits in a place of rule and authority, and the Apostle Paul says that's what God does for you as well. He not only gives you life, but he sits you right next to Jesus. He sits you, you are in Christ, and because you are in Christ, you too, right now, are seated in a place of authority. You're seated at the right hand of God the Father on high. And so he gives us a place of rule and a place of authority. And if that was all that God did, you would say God's grace is extraordinarily amazing. Not only does he make me alive, he puts me in a place of prominence. But thirdly, it says in verse 7, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And what he's talking about there is that when we sit at the right hand of God the Father, all of heaven, all of creation, for all of eternity, will look at us as the definition of God's grace, as the example, rather, of God's grace. For all of eternity, people are going to pass by you, and you're going to, and they're going, when they see you, they're going to see, wow, look at how gracious and merciful and kind our God is. Even the angels who have never experienced the mercy of God at this level will look at you and they will see the grace of God through you. All right? This is what God has done. We are dead. We are despicable sinners. And yet God raises us up, makes us alive, puts us in heavenly places of rule and authority, and then makes us the object of his grace throughout all of eternity. That is the magnificence of God's grace. He takes the lowest of the low and raises them and puts them in the height, the highest of the heights. And here's the point to it all. We do nothing to deserve any of it. That's the whole point of grace. We bring nothing to our salvation. God gives it to us. He doesn't say, one day that person's going to grow up to be really, really nice, and I'm going to want to be gracious to them, so I'll be gracious to them now. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, I need a person like this on my team, so you're such a good person, I'll be gracious to you. Or he doesn't say, God helps those who help themselves, so if you give a little effort, God's going to give you a little effort, and I'll be gracious. That's not the way it works. He gives us grace simply because he's a gracious God. And he gives us more than we would have ever asked. We would have never asked for life. We would have never asked to be seated with Christ in heavenly places. We would have never asked to be the objects of God's magnificent grace throughout all of eternity. And yet that's what he does for us. You know, sometimes you in evangelism you hear the people talk about God's grace, and God's grace is like a life preserver. You know, you fall off the ship and you're drowning, and God throws you the life preserver, you know, so you can grab a hold of God's grace and he can pull you back into shore. The problem is that's not what Paul's talking about. The analogy would work better this way. You fall off the boat, you drown, and your dead body is at the bottom of the ocean. God dives into the ocean. He breathes life into your lungs. He carries you to the top of the water. He then puts his life preserver on you and drags you to the boat to safety. That would be a better explanation, because that's where we start out. We don't start out grasping. We start out spiritually dead in our trespasses and sin. That's the nature of grace. And see, that was the thing during the Reformation that people were struggling with. Because they were saying, well, that can't be. I mean, God has to be giving grace to me because I've done something. Or he has to be giving grace to me because there's some potential in me. Or there has to be something that I have to do. I have to grab something or do something. And the point of the Reformers was, no, you were dead. And God made you alive. That's grace alone. But here's the second aspect of what they talked about. And here's where it gets a little tricky, to be honest. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, he raises us up, right? Or that's in verse 6, rather. But in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. All right, so grace is this thing that God brings to me, but faith is sort of like God's action, this sort of, well, not sort of, grace is God's action, but faith starts to look like my action, right? How do I receive the grace of God? Well, I put my faith in him. God gives me grace, I put my faith in him, and therefore I'm redeemed, therefore I'm saved, right? So here's the question. If faith is necessary to receive God's grace, how is faith then not a work? Because Paul says we're not saved by works. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And if faith is a work, then I can say, well, you see, I had faith. And as a result of my faith, I now have received the grace of God. And so I played a part. Yeah, maybe it was only 1% of the equation, but still I played a part in it. Therefore, you can boast in at least 1% of it. Heard an old evangelist preacher one time preach that way. He said, you know, God did 99% of the work, and now only you need to only do 1% of the work. That's not grace alone. Grace alone is God does 100% of the work. So how is faith then not a work? And this is where Luther began to be rather brilliant. Luther, Calvin, and others developed this or rediscovered this idea or this teaching. In particular, in 1525, Luther publishes a book called The Bondage of the Will. Now, The Bondage of the Will was a book in response to a diatribe or another book by Erasmus called On Free Will. Erasmus wrote his book, 1524. Luther writes his book, 1525. Nobody reads Erasmus's book anymore unless you go to some hoity-toity, pointy-headed school, you know, college or seminary. Nobody reads Erasmus. Everybody reads Luther's book. Luther is still a bestseller. In fact, Luther went on to say later on, well, he says it, rather, at the end of this book that he wrote in 1522, he considered this one of his most important contributions to the Reformation thinking. He said his teaching on the papacy and purgatory and indulgences, he says his opinions on those were trifles compared to this most important issue, because in Bondage of the Will, Luther grapples with the grace of God, and he grapples with the doctrine of grace alone. And he begins to ask the question, how is it that faith is not a work, but rather faith is the response of God's grace and not the thing that causes God's grace? And here's the way he described it. And Luther, by the way, he borrows this from Augustine. So Luther's going back 1,000 years, and he's taking the concepts that Augustine helped to develop. And he's unpacking this in a little bit more, and here's one of the ways he describes it. He describes it in terms of two animals. Take a lion and an ox. A lion will only eat meat, right? It's a carnivore. An ox will only eat plants, right? A herbivore, right? So if you have a hungry lion and you get a bale of hay, and you set it in front of that hungry lion, it doesn't matter how hungry he is, he's not going to eat it. Why isn't he? Because his body isn't designed to digest vegetables or plants. It's designed to take energy from flesh, from other animals. So a lion can only eat meat, and an ox can only eat hay or grass. I mean, an ox can be very hungry, and you can put a pork chop right in front of him and he won't do anything. He won't eat it. Because why? Because it's not in his nature. Unless you give the ox a completely different nature, it's never going to eat meat. And unless you give the lion a completely different nature, it's never going to eat hay. And so here's what Luther said. Our sin natures are never going to respond in faith to God unless God changes our nature. Unless God does something first. And it wasn't just Luther that said that. It's Jesus himself that says this. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and what does Jesus say to them? Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Marvel not that I say you must be born again. Now everybody wants to jump in John chapter 3 to John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And by the way, when John uses the word believe, it's the same word as faith. I mean, it's the same, he uses it in the same context. The Apostle Paul uses the word faith. In fact, the root word is exactly the same. And so everybody wants to say, well, what you got to do is you got to believe. But that's in John 3:16. You do need to believe in Jesus. You do need to trust Jesus. You do need to put your faith in Jesus. You do need to surrender your life to Jesus if you want eternal life. There's unquestionable you're going to do that. But that's John 3:16. John 3:3 says, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. And until you're born again, until you're born of the Spirit, you're not going to believe, you're not going to put your faith in Jesus. Because John 3:3 comes before John 3:16. And so Jesus was saying, look, until something happens to you, until you're giving a new life, a new personality, not a new personality, but you're given a new nature, until you're given a new nature, you're not going to eat straw or hay. You're not going to eat vegetable. You're not going to eat meat until your nature is changed. But once your nature is changed, then all of a sudden, you're going to be able to have faith. You're going to be able to respond to God. But your faith doesn't come from you. It comes from your new nature that God gave you. Now, Jesus, in John chapter 3, Jesus uses the analogy of new birth. How involved were you in your birth? How much say did you have into whether or not you would be born? You didn't have any say. That decision was made outside of you, wasn't it? There were other people who decided that they wanted to bring a child into the world, and there were other people, your parents and your mom, and they were all involved in that birth. And you were involved too. I mean, you did your part, but you didn't have anything to do with conception. You didn't have anything to do with whether or not you'd be born or not. It all happened outside of you. And this was the point that Luther was making, that until God changes the nature, nobody is going to express faith. And even Augustine in his Confessions says the same basic thing. He talks about his own conversion. And Augustine had been reading the scriptures. He'd been talking to Christians. He had made friends with Bishop Ambrose, who was the bishop at the time, and he was constantly having these conversations with him. But nothing was clicking with Augustine until he was 30 years old. And at 30 years old, Augustine is in his room, and he hears a voice, tole lege, which means take up and read. He hears this child's voice. He thinks some child's playing a game. Take up and read. And he doesn't know where it comes from. He finally says, it must be the Spirit of God or something. So I will go back and open my Bible and take up and read. And that's what he does. He opens his Bible. He opens to one verse, Romans 13:13, a verse that you typically never use in evangelism. He reads the verse, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. He reads the book. He closes the Bible. He's a Christian from then on the rest of his life. He said, all of a sudden I had faith. All of a sudden I believed. No further would I read, he wrote, nor had I any need. Instantly, at the end of this sentence, a clear light flooded my heart, and all the darkness of doubt vanished away. After 30 years of struggling, after 30 years of reading the Bible, after 30 years of trying all kinds of other religions, all kinds of other things, finally he reads one verse and his life has changed. What did that? He was born again. It was the Spirit giving birth to Spirit. It was dead men being made alive by the Spirit of God. And when you get to that point, all you can say is, it's the grace of God. Not anything I did, not anything I read, not anything I heard. It is simply the grace of God overwhelming my sinful nature. Now, we don't have time to unpack all the implications of that, because the implications of this are actually quite extraordinary. I'll give you two of them as we close here real quick. Here's two implications of this. Number one, who gets the glory now for your salvation? Who gets all of the glory for your salvation, if this principle is true? Who gets the glory? How much of the glory do you get? How much do we say, Augustine, he was a smart guy. Man, that guy really figured it out. He gets zero glory. God gets all of it. To God alone be glory, right? Here's the second implication for this. How do you know for sure that you're really saved? See, if you contribute 1% to your salvation, that's the weak link to your assurance of salvation. You can never really be sure. And truthfully, most people in the Middle Ages were never really sure they were saved. Even a lot of the theologians said, we can't really be sure. The only way you can be sure is if your salvation comes to you from God. The only way you can be sure is if it's God, the person who's changed your heart, if it's God, the one who allowed you to respond in faith, if it's God, the one who's done these things. That's the only way you can have the assurance of salvation. And here's the interesting thing about the assurance of salvation. You can't obey half of the commands in the Bible if you don't have the assurance of salvation. Did you ever think about this? You can't rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. If you doubt that God really is going to save you. You can't find joy in this life. You can't serve God you can't love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and mind if you have doubts that he's going to really save you. But if you are assured that he's going to save you because he's brought you salvation, then all of a sudden you can begin to obey these commands. Why? Because salvation is of the Lord. Grace God has given to me. He's changed my nature. He's changed my life. He's changed my heart. See, here's the point of sola gratia. God gives helpless sinners his son, and God gives helpless sinners hearts of faith. And as a result, he makes us alive. He seats us in heavenly places, and we will forever reflect the glory of God. Why? Because salvation is all of God and not of us. Let's pray. Father, may we never forget where our life, spiritual life, comes from, even where our physical life comes from, for that matter, but in particular, help us never to forget that if we belong to you, we belong to you because you've been gracious. Thank you, Lord, for the day you opened our hearts to your word. Thank you for the day you helped us to believe. And thank you that there are even people in this room that you are continuing to work that work in. And we do pray, Father, that we would soon be able to see the expression of faith in the hearts and in the lives of loved ones that we know. May we be like Augustine's mom, who for 30 years prayed for her son to come to faith and then one day sees it happen in a great moment. May you even give us the perseverance and faith to be like that. Thank you, Father, for this great truth that we have been saved by your grace. And as a result, you alone get all the glory. So may we always, forever rejoice in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.